Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing in your hearts to the Lord.
Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, as we come and open your word, as we sing it, as we chant it, as we read it, as we meditate upon it, still we will not see all that it has for us unless your Spirit is at work. Unless you, O God, take this word and by your Holy Spirit drive it deep into our hearts and minds. And so we ask you to do just this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And amen. Amen. Please be seated. Besides the parts that we just chanted, the other part of the scriptures that are inspired in your Bible are what's known as, often referred to as the title. Sometimes it's part of verse 1, depending on how your Bible is laid out, or it may be small print. It's not necessarily some title that you might have in there that the editors may have put in, telling you what this psalm is about. But the small words that say a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. Just a reminder, when he uses the word a psalm and a song, he's using the words that we sing about, that Paul talks about, that we're to sing psalms and hymns and songs to one another. Psalms, hymns, and songs are three words that you find identifying the titles or the types of music that were written, that were placed into the 150 psalms that we call the Psalter or the Book of Psalms. This is a psalm and a song, and it was apparently written to be used at the dedication of the house of David. And this title, this reference to the dedication of the house of David, we would then know some of the time that it was used and some of the time that it was sung. But ever since the revolt of the Maccabees around 165 BC, this has been one of three main psalms, along with 67 and 91. This has been one of the three psalms that are sung regularly during the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication, you might know better under the name Hanukkah, the Jewish celebration of lights, or the Feast of Dedication. Jesus went to the Hanukkah celebration, as is recorded in John 10:22. What is Hanukkah? What is the Feast of Dedication? Well, in about 165 BC, the Jews what was known as the Maccabean Revolt, put aside their enemies that had come and desecrated the temple at that time. They had come in and slaughtered pigs as a great sign of desecration of the temple. The Jews rose up, scattered those enemies, sent them out, and then they rededicated the temple. During that time, in order to rededicate the temple, they were going to use, of course, the consecrated oil in the lamps. They only had oil for one day, as legend has it. And during that one day, it would take 8 days, however, before you could press and consecrate oil to be holy, to be used in the temple worship. But as legend says, this one day's worth of oil actually burned, keeping the temple consecrated for those 8 days. The Jews every year have remembered this great deliverance and God's miracle of light being brought into the temple. Of light being brought into the temple. To this day, the Feast of Hanukkah is a remembrance of that. Now, Jesus would have sung this psalm during the Feast of Dedication. This would have been one of the psalms that he would have sung about in a dedication of a temple which has been consecrated and light that had miraculously been brought in. Jesus, who is the light of the world. Jesus, who is the new consecrated temple. Jesus himself, the greater David, the greater psalm singer, the resurrected temple himself. Remember, Jesus is the one who said to the Jews, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they said, it's taken years, decades to build. What are you talking about? But Jesus was referring to his body, the temple. Destroy this body, this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so once again, as you go through the Psalms, you should have in mind a number of different psalm singers. This is a great way to sing and meditate over the Psalms. You should consider it in light of the context, any amount that we can gather from the Psalm, with regard to the original writer of the Psalm, human writer of the Psalm at that time, probably David. What is his circumstance? Why is he crying out? How might I relate to that? But also looking and seeing the fulfillment in that in the greater psalm singer, the one who inspired and, of course, fulfills these psalms, Jesus Christ himself, and the rededicated temple that he is, that we are in Christ. And then, of course, into our own personal application, we find we have the same struggles. We sing about the same kinds of things that both David and Jesus even would have experienced. And as the church, corporately, as the body, as the temple, we also sing this psalm. Consider that as we go through this. This is also a wonderful psalm that teaches us, you know how we, as you go through the psalms, you learn how to pray in ways you hadn't considered before. You learn how to speak to God about a much broader number of subjects and emotions and ways of speaking to God. Let the Psalms instruct you on how to pray. And this psalm teaches us how to pray in a time where I think all of us will find application. That is when our own carelessness and our own sin has distanced us from our merciful God. So whether we find ourselves in trouble because of persecution for the sake of righteousness, or whether we find ourselves separated from God and from the joy of our salvation because of our own stupidity and rebellion, Psalm 30 teaches us that we may, that we must call again upon the God who forgives. The God who we sing to, the God who we worship, is a God who forgives. And this psalm reminds us of that. So let's go through the psalm and then pick up a couple themes to meditate on as we go. First five verses, first of all. Again, let me just read this time because I know, as I said, when you're chanting, you sometimes have a hard time thinking about all the words that you're working through at that time. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The psalm singer is overwhelmed. He is overwhelmed with praise to God because he has been lifted up and delivered from his enemies. Verse 1. He cried out to God in death or a death-like situation and was delivered. He says, God, I cried out to you and you healed me. He says, you brought up my soul from the grave. It was as though I was dead. You kept me alive that I should not go down from the pit. You can hear this. David was in many situations near death. Christ himself died and yet is able to sing this as because God brings him back from the pit, brings him out of death and raises him to new life. And so he is overwhelmed with praise. We'll sing Psalm 22 when we're in communion. Remember, that's the psalm. We know that Jesus quoted Psalm 22 while he hung on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we know the second half of the psalm talks about Jesus joining with the greater congregation to sing praise now, to sing praise to the other persons of the Trinity, to join with us as the elder brother to sing praise. See Jesus in the Psalms, singing with us, singing alongside us in praise to the rest of the triune God as they, in essence, join with us in this celebration of God's glory. Well, what happened? What happened that caused David, caused the psalm singer to rejoice? He gives us a little hint. He gives us some idea of the circumstances in verses 6 and 7. He says, now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. Greatly distressed, actually, is what the word means. The circumstances by which the psalm singer needed deliverance came from his own self-arrogance and complacency. Looking around at the triumph that David saw in his land, we know that he disobeyed the Lord. And he looked over across his land and he called upon his men to have a census done. God had said not to take a census. Probably what God wanted him to do is not to trust in men, not to trust in the sword, not to trust in the chariots. David didn't have this vast army when God gave him the throne. Don't trust in the vast army now. David, though, looked at his house, this dedicated house to the Lord, or he looked at his throne, and he looked at the city of David, which he was building up, and he stood there, and he looked, and he knew that God had established this, that God had done this, but he looks at the work of his own hands, and he says, now, in my prosperity, I've arrived. I can't be moved. It's mine. Look what I've done. Safety and prosperity had only come because of the Lord's favor. And what David records is that the moment the Lord turned his face, he found himself in desperate trouble again. Verse 7. In trouble which was of his own making, though, we learn what David does. He cries out to God. He argues before the Lord that it would be better if he were delivered. Delivered from his own stupidity, delivered from the consequences of his own sin, acknowledging he needed God's merciful help. Verses 8, 9, and 10. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. There's a simple little verse to memorize. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. Be my helper. And God did. God answered. God answered far beyond what the psalm singer could imagine, and he is filled with joy that again must be expressed. Verse 11 and 12, you've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. It's as though he is singing, I know I didn't deserve this. I know I had turned away from you again. I know that I had depended on my own self. My arrogance was before all men. And then the fall came because you turned your face away from me and your blessing was no longer there. And look at the trouble that I found myself in. And I turned to you again and look at what you've done. You've forgiven again. You've restored again. You have blessed and exalted and lifted me up again. That's what the psalmist is recording. To the end, he says, here's the reason why God did this, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. Oh, Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Reminds me of the prostitute who's at Jesus' feet pouring this expensive oil and wiping her tears in this oil upon his feet, anointing him, it says, for his upcoming burial. And the Pharisee sitting there and the Pharisee getting all bent out of shape because of all this expense that's going, this lavished expense upon being wasted upon Christ. And Jesus saying, you see, the difference is how much she understands how much she has been forgiven. He who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much. And the work of God's grace as he shows us his forgiveness over and over and over, what he wants to work in us is a dedication to him and a love for him, thanksgiving being given to him. And he works that into us also. That thanksgiving, that work of thanksgiving, that work of celebrating, that work of remembering God's kindness to us is what's going on when we gather together here, when we tell the stories about how God blessed us and kept us this week again, how he answered certain prayers, how we're still walking with him and in the light because of his goodness. What surprises did God bring into your life this week? Share them with one another and sing praise to God because of them, because you worship a God who answers prayer. You worship a God who heals. You worship a God who is a helper. You worship a God who takes care of the messes that you made because he's kind and strong and good. And this is what the psalm singer is singing. And it's not enough for him to sing praise. He's got to get everybody else. He says, I've got to. It's not enough that he says in verse 1, I will extol you, O Lord. It's not enough. So verse 4, he says, He commands all the rest of us, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. His anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's where he is going in this psalm. I said to you, I think because it's a psalm that speaks about a saint when the saint falls, someone who knows that they love God and yet has made stupid decisions, maybe a wicked decision. And because of that, or has stood in their own arrogance and forgotten the mercy of the Lord, and because of that, God has brought trouble upon them. And now in the midst of that trouble, they're not sure whether or not they can turn back to God or not. This psalm teaches us. The psalm also warns us not to fall into that kind of arrogance and personal presumption. And I think it warns more than just us individually. David was the leader of a nation. David couldn't speak without representing a nation as well. America, in the same way, is a nation that is arrogant, that is presumptuous. Modern America and modern Americans breathe this air, carnal security. We breathe it. We live in it. We've grown up in it. We were born in it. It's been around us for generations. Carnal security. We are wealthy, healthy, powerful, and we live in luxury. And any of you who went down to Haiti and saw the things that I saw when I was down there know how true that is. The wealth, the stinking wealth in America is unbelievable compared to the nations of the rest of the world. Now, I say stinking wealth, and by it, I don't mean that wealth is a stinking thing in and of itself. I just mean in comparison. It's just all around us. It's so much around us that we, all of us who just these folks in this room, are some of the richest people in all the world, but we don't think of ourselves that way because we compare ourselves with a group of people that are much greater than us, much more numbers than us, and are much richer than us, but there's only a few of them compared to the 6 billion plus people that are on the face of the earth. We are more wealthy, more healthy, more powerful. We live in more luxury than anyone else on the face of the earth in the history of mankind. Do you know when the American standard of living surpassed Europe? Do you know how long we have been the most prosperous nation on the face of the earth? Do you know how long that's been? The 30s? 40s? Is that after World War II? Economists would agree that American standard of living surpassed the European standard of living in 1740, and America's never looked back. 270 years. We don't know what it's like to be anything but number one. Now look at verse 6 again. Now in my prosperity, I said, How is this nation founded? Was God named? Was the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ named and understood, worshipped, publicly thanked, turned to, led by our presidents, led by our Congress, on many days, on many occasions, in many feasts? But now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you've made my mountains stand strong. And we've forgotten who put us here, who gave us all the riches. In the same way, as Christians, we understand that we've been forgiven and that in Christ we stand on the promises of the Word of God, but we can fall into temptations as well. The righteousness which is ours is free by faith. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we work for. It's something that has been given to us. It's something that's been done for us in Christ. Our temptation, if we understand that kind of grace in the right way, then we fall in the same temptation that Paul warns in Romans chapter 6, that we would say things like, well, should we sin that grace may abound? I mean, if God is pouring out his grace, and he loves pouring out his grace to cover the sins, which he says he does, it was for the joy that was set before him that Christ endured the cross. God is pleased to forgive your sins. He wants you to come and confess them. He wants you to turn to Christ. He wants you to find your restoration, your new life, your regeneration in Jesus Christ by faith. He wants that. Well, then should we just sin that God's grace could be shown forth more and more? That's what Paul argues. If it doesn't matter what I do, if I can't earn my way to heaven, then I might as well just go sin up a storm because I know Pastor Hatcher will lead me through the confession of sin next Sunday. No big deal. That's personal presumption. And when we fall into that kind of personal presumption, we have to. The end of 7 warns us, you hid your face, and I was troubled. You hid your face, and I was troubled. Having seen his kingdom established, David fell into temptation that later kings like Hezekiah and Nebuchadnezzar would also succumb to. Hezekiah, after he's healed, God heals him. Then he invites the leaders of Babylon to come and look with him at all of the riches. He shows them all of the gold, all of the silver, everything in the temple. Isaiah comes in and says, what are you doing? They're going to come and take it all now. And they're going to lead your people into captivity. I believe it was because of his presumption. Nebuchadnezzar, most likely the most powerful man on the face of the earth in his day, leader of the known world, stands and says almost in God's face, oh, look at what I've done. The glory and majesty to my name. And in that moment, as Daniel records, in that moment, God turns his face from Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as he turns his face, it turns out it's a wonderful story. I think it's a story of that Daniel tells of Nebuchadnezzar coming to faith, coming in repentance to the Lord. Go read it in Daniel chapter 6. But I think what happens is in the midst of his arrogance, God turns his face away, and terrible things happen to Hezekiah, to Nebuchadnezzar, to Israel. Calvin warns, he says, by this we are taught to be on our guard when in prosperity, that Satan may not bewitch us with his flatteries. Every time life is going well for you, here's the temptation right in front of you. You will forget that it's going well for you because God has made it so good today. Every day that life is going well for you, you quickly fall into the temptation to forget to give thanks to God and trust him. Continue to cry out for him. I think this is why the Lord taught us I've never had a day where I couldn't go to my cupboards and find bread for today and tomorrow and the next, or food of some sort for many days. And yet the Lord teaches us to pray every day, to pray regularly, give us this day our daily bread. Don't let me forget to depend on you for everything that I have received and everything that I need. When we live in good times, then we begin to think that the good times are like natural born rights. America, it's said that we're exceptional. Americanism is exceptional. And it's as though America deserves to be this way. No. I think the American exceptionalism, the idea of American exceptionalism, was first described and defined this way. The only thing that was exceptional about the formation of the country was that the leaders of the country knew that they weren't exceptional. And so they set up a system of checks and balances to make sure that no tyrant could rise to power. That was what was exceptional. It's not that but we've turned it on its head. We think we deserve this. We think we deserve this prosperity. And we grind our teeth at the government the moment we don't have our prosperity. The moment we don't have another 6 months of unemployment checks to run. What in the world has happened? I deserve these things. I deserve smooth roads all the way across the country. And I want everybody else to pay for it. I deserve all of my retirement taken care of, and I want all the kids and grandkids to pay for it and make sure I got that check coming nonstop. I deserve it. I deserve health. I deserve wealth. I deserve prosperity. I deserve vacations. I deserve it because I'm an American. This mindset. Now, none of you say that. None of you say that. I know. But how many of us think it? You get sick. You break something. You have an injury. And you have this attitude towards God that says, how dare you? I don't deserve this. I've been following you. Why is this happening? I have this sense of rights before God rather than living in thankfulness for his grace at all time. So we begin to think too highly of ourselves and fail to remember the mercy and grace of God, which brought us into our inheritance, our prosperity, and granted us life and liberty. America has, and we do individually as well. This was God's warning to Israel as he brought them into the promised land. This is the very thing that God warned them would happen. As he gets ready to take them into the land, he says, you're going to take lands where cities have already been built for you. I'm just going to give them to you, where the vines are already full of the fruit coming off of it. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7, he says, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. God doesn't have any trouble pouring out his blessings, material blessings on his people. He has no trouble at all. Verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. That will be a terrible day, he says. And he warned Israel, I'll turn my face away. And he did. And he did. This is the same as Paul's warning to the rich, to everybybody's rich. In 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to have this in my prosperity. I can't be moved. Retirement fund, man, is over the top. I beat everybody. One with the most toys wins, right? So bumper sticker says, I win. I got it all. Lest the Lord turn his face. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Personally, we each must heed this warning. Nationally, America must quickly heed this warning. All that has to happen is for God to turn his face away. What did he do on September 11th, 2001? Blink? We're reeling. We're still reeling in the economic effects of that, in wars that are going on. We call the nation together and ask and say we're going to have a national prayer service. And then we invite a local imam to offer up prayers to Allah. We've forgotten who we are. We've forgotten who gave us this liberty. We believe that God has given us liberty and freedom and all kinds of technological advances, and then we slaughter our unborn children in the name of the God of convenience. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So you find yourself in trouble because of your forgetfulness, because of your haughtiness, because of your personal presumption in your own prosperity, in your health, in your situation. I love to see how David handles this, arguing with God in verses 8 through 10. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. And he says, he records for us, he says, here's how I argued with God. He says, here's what I said. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? In verses 8 through 10, we learn, first of all, that even though we brought our own, about our own troubles in our forgetful arrogance, we can and we must turn to the God who forgives. But secondly, we learn from the psalm singer how to argue with God. He says, if you do not deliver me, who will praise your name? This kind of arguing cuts with the grain of God's character, who has brought salvation to the world. And he tells us in Ephesians, three times in Ephesians chapter 1, he tells us he brings salvation to the world, that God elects, that Jesus saves, that the Holy Spirit seals, and that at the end of each one of those sections in Ephesians 1, he says he does it to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why I did these things, that my grace might be praised and glorified and magnified and spread. That's why I did that. Well, if that's the character of God, that's why he's doing things, then you can see this cuts with the grain. This is David's arguing the right track. He's getting God's attention. God, if you let me, because of my foolishness, fall down and die, who's going to praise you? Who's going to be the one that will sing praise to your name? The dust won't praise you. You need to save me that your name might be exalted. You see this kind of arguing with God. Appreciated Peter Bentley's prayer this morning for Hutch. Why, God, why would you let a man who stands in the gap for the sake of righteousness, why would you let him die? Don't do that, God. Give him more days that he might preach. That's a faithful argument to God. It's interesting. You're going into the counseling room with God and telling him that what he's doing is wrong. And then you're giving him reasons why he needs to change what he's doing. Fascinating how we are to learn to talk to God. You see this in the life of Moses when he argues with God, when God declared in Numbers chapter 14 that he's going to destroy Israel in the wilderness. I've had enough of their stiff-neckedness, God says. Moses, stand back. I'm taking them all out, and I'll start a new nation with you. And Moses says to God, God, the Egyptians, they know that we've called upon your name to bring us out and to deliver us. If you destroy all these people, you know what this is going to do to your reputation? It's not going to be good. And God changes his mind, it says. Now go figure all that out. In the counsels of God, what we learn is how to argue with God, what he should do. And so I ask you these questions. Learn about how to pray to God, to struggle with him in prayer. This is so important because we fall into the temptation of thinking that our prayers don't change anything. Okay? Oh, well, of course they can't, because God has ordained everything that happens before the foundation of the world. Yes. Including your prayers by which he will use to bring about the changes that he's foreordained that are going to take place. He foreordained the ends, he foreordained the means as well. God, why have you let my sin, my disobedience, my stubbornness destroy my family? I'm praying to you, God, that if you don't restore my family, if you don't restore my situation, who's going to praise you? It's all going to fall apart. You need to bring grace and mercy and peace back into this home, back into this life. Do you argue with God for deliverance from your temptations? God, why do you keep bringing this temptation into my life? What? So I pray, lead me from temptations. Deliver me from the evil one. I don't want to be there. Would you stop bringing me into that temptation? Show me the way out. Deliver me from those things. Do you argue with God for your children's salvation or for your children's sanctification? God, this is standing on the promises. This is praying in a way that cuts with the grain. God has promised the salvation, his salvation to you and to your children, it says, all throughout Scripture. And you see your children wandering away or doubting their salvation or acting like the prodigal and running off. And you go to God and you say, God, you can't let this happen. Don't you remember the promises that you gave me? You must bring them back. You must turn their hearts. You must do this. Argue with God. Who's going to praise your name when my generation dies, if the next generation is not raised up? They'll make a mockery of you, God, if you don't bring forth faithful children as you promised that you would. Do you argue with God for your unbelieving friend? Go and read the biography or the autobiography of George Mueller, who would pray for friends. He records praying for friends for decades. for decades throughout his life. He won't stop arguing with God. And what his mindset is this. George Mueller was a strong 5-point Calvinist all the way down. Believed that God had already determined who the elect were. And he also believed this. You didn't bring that person into my life by accident. That person who's not believing in you right now was not brought into my life by accident. And I'm not going to stop praying for that man or that woman's salvation until you answer me, God. Give them the mercy that you were so kind to give me. And this is the way he would argue. And he records in his journals of friend after friend after friend and acquaintance after acquaintance after acquaintance coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Because he wouldn't stop arguing with God about it. He wouldn't stop. This is how we learn to grow into maturity, to become counselors to God and to reign with him in prayer. And it's what makes prayer a dangerous thing, where you need to be clean before God. You need to check your own motives. You need to confess your own sins, because you're being ushered into a holy place where eternal things happen. And God says, I want you there. And I want you to argue before me for the salvation of the world, for the sanctification of the world, for the spread of my reign. I want you to come and argue before me. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. You do that, Lord, and I have some specifics I'd like to lay before you. That's what you see going on in this psalm. And God answered him. And that's why the psalm's written. Because God answered him. David, who had made a foolish decision, David, who had a foolish, arrogant attitude, David, who had forgotten God and was standing in his own prosperity, standing in his own presumptuousness, was answered by God as God brought trouble upon him and then delivered him as well. And so in verse 11 and 12 again, you've turned my mourning into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. You know, that one of the things to keep in mind when David, and this is where you have to be honest before God, you can't say to God, God, I want you to deliver me because who's going to sing praise to you if you don't deliver me? If you're not a person who sings praise to God, David was. David had stumbled, but what was this, these psalms, they're written by David. David was known as the one who danced before the Lord with great joy as the ark is brought in. He's leading the celebration and publicly acknowledging the mercy and grace and deliverance of God. Are we that kind of people? We can't get enough of an opportunity. Oh, another opportunity, thank God. Look what he's done again. And so let's celebrate again. Let's remember again his grace and his goodness and his mercy. In verse 11 and 12, we see that's the character of David. That's who he is. That's who he is. That's why, and God wants us to be that kind of people. That's why in the Old Covenant administration, there was the regularity of feasts to come over and over and over again to keep remembering and keep giving thanks. And that's why there's the weekly Lord's Day celebration here to renew covenant with God and to celebrate and to rest before him and to remember again his grace and his mercy and be prepared and equipped to go out, because you know there's going to be more grace and mercy in this coming week because you argued with him for certain things to happen. There's a different kind of presumption that he has here in 11 and 12. He says, to the end that my glory, verse 12, may sing praise to you and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And why can David say that? There's a wonderful turn of phrases over and over here that shows that there is chastisement that comes when we're disobedient from the Lord, and it's hard and it's painful. Weeping endures sometimes for a while. There are difficulties that God brings. There are consequences to sin, and sometimes they last for a very long time. But even in those consequences for a believer that last for a lifetime, there's still eternity in heaven where all things will be made right. And so often God brings answers and restorations and healings and reconciliations that nobody would have believed would have happened. But God does. because he's kind and merciful to us. What does it mean to rejoice and give thanks to the Lord in absolutely everything? Well, it begins by seeing Christ as the psalm singer, seeing Christ as the one who sang this. Now, how could Christ have sung this? He didn't stand in his arrogance. He didn't sin. Remember, here's how you see Christ singing the psalm. Though he had no sin, he became sin for us. And it wasn't a game that Jesus was playing. I'll pretend to be a sinner, and God will pretend to kill me, and I'll pretend to be buried, and then I'll pretend to rise from the dead, and it's all going to be just fine. No, Christ took upon himself your sin in such a way that Christ could sing Psalm 30 with your sin in mind as his. Now in my prosperity, I said, I can save myself. I can be my own God. I can determine my own laws. I can live in my own filth, in my own decisions, in my own right and wrong. I can call evil good and good evil. I can do whatever I want, we said. I don't need to follow God and follow his laws. I can come up with them myself. And if you're in Jesus Christ, what you need to understand is that Jesus took those words, that attitude, that motivation, that sinfulness, and it was placed on him. And he could sing Psalm 30 legitimately. And there was trouble that was brought as God turned his face away. We're told that as he hung on the cross, that the skies went dark. And as I said, he's hanging on the cross, and the second person of the Trinity, I don't know how this works, but the second person of the Trinity hanging on the cross cries out to God, his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you and I know what the answer is. It's because of your sin. That's why. Because it was really placed upon Jesus Christ. And he really bore the wrath and judgment of God as God turned his face away. And he really died. And he really was buried. And he descended into the place of the spirits, into Hades. Because you said, I don't need no God. I can do what I want to do. And then God raised him from the dead. And when he raised him from the dead, it was done. Your sins were paid for. There was no sinfulness in the resurrected Christ. It was all taken care of. And forever, forever, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, will declare the praise of his Father. Forever, the Trinity will rejoice in the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit over their creation. And here's the good news. So are you. You're going to join in the song, in the celebration, in the thanksgiving that it will be ours forever and ever and ever, world without end. Amen. We get tastes of this here in the celebrations that we are given, and we anticipate more and more celebration to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. That's where it's heading. Oh, you're weeping right now? I know. Your sin and the consequences of your sin have brought problems? I know. God's chastising you and disciplining you in a particular kind of way? I know that those are hard things. Look carefully. Look carefully, though, at verse 5. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. How do you turn his anger away? You just turn to him. The prodigal son just had to decide to come back. That's it. Prodigal son thought, well, maybe I'll come back and, you know, I'll grovel at the feet of the father, and I'll maybe I can get a job working for my father. Maybe I can, you know, work for the slaves. I'll be a slave to the slaves. because they got better food than I got in this pig trough right here. I'll go back and see. I'm going to go back, see if I can earn my place back. The prodigal comes back. He has been experiencing the trouble from having turned away from his father, and he comes back. When the prodigal comes back, the father says, I want you to go to your room and think about how bad you've been for a little while. No, he doesn't. When the prodigal turns back, the father rejoices over him, puts a robe on him, rings on his finger. The prodigal has been out partying. He's been out partying it up. That's the thing that it's been destroying him. He comes home, and the first thing the father does is throw a party. Throw a party for him. This is grace. This is mercy. This is forgiveness. This is not you have to earn it. You gotta clean yourself up and come to God. It's not like that. We're so pathetic. There's not a step we can take into holiness on our own. Not a step. But Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden because of the stupid decisions you made, because of the effects of sin that you've done, that the world has done, that you're living in, that come to me, and I'll give you rest. I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. It's all yours. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's where this story's going. That's where it was going for David. That's what we see happen with Christ. That's where it's going for you. And that's the direction it's going for the kingdom, for the church. That's where it's going. There are times of weeping. There are times of difficulties. There's a constant need for sanctification. But the direction it is going is joy that never, ever will end. I want it. I want it. He intends to rejoice over us with singing, and he ushers us into a dance hall to celebrate with him. Thanksgiving and remembrance. Thanksgiving and remembrance. The table. These are tools that protect us from self-centered presumption, from apathy and complacency. If there is mourning and repentance that needs to occur, and there certainly is in America, there certainly is in the American church, there certainly is in our lives, then fine and good. But remember, his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy for those who turn to this merciful God comes in the morning. And amen. Heavenly and most merciful Father, we failed to comprehend the width and breadth, the depth and height of the love of God, which is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. We rest upon our personal ambitions and successes as a nation, Lord. We rest upon our great power and wealth. Lord, we are setting ourselves up for disaster. Lead us. Lead your people, lead this nation to a true repentance of thanksgiving and remembrance and honor of you, of the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' name, let us lay our lives down before you in great thanks, for you have given us all things. Let this first occur here in the house of God and among his people. And Lord, spread this repentance and joy and thanksgiving to the ends of the earth, to the praise of the glory of your grace. Why would you not do this? Do this. For the sake of Jesus and in his name, amen.